As we continue in our time in looking at the Gospel of Luke, we'll just so you know, we will this month kind of finish the Gospel of Luke the first Sunday in October. We'll kind of do a wrap-up time of looking at the Gospel of Luke, and then starting in on the second week of October, we will kind of start a new series, not as long as this series, but our new series dealing with salvation and asking those questions, you know, how does a person come to know Jesus as their Lord and Savior? What does it mean to be a follower of Jesus, and do we have assurance of salvation? So that's what we'll look at starting in October. But as we continue in our time in the Gospel of Luke, kind of overview or timeline, and some of these we saw last week of kind of what happened on those final moments of Jesus' life. Again, we saw that, you know, Jesus is crucified on Friday, what we call Good Friday nowadays. The first disciples didn't really seem like it was a Good Friday because they kind of misunderstood some things, and we'll see that here, especially in the next couple weeks. But at 9 a.m. on Friday morning was when Jesus is crucified. We know that because the Gospel of Mark tells us that Jesus was crucified at the third hour. The Jewish day starts at 6 a.m. You add from 6 to 3 hours later, it's 9 a.m. And so Jesus is crucified at 9 a.m. Around noon to about 3 p.m., you have darkness that covers the whole land. Again, last week we kind of looked at this. Why was there darkness? That representing of sin. All throughout Scripture, you have this understanding of light and darkness. That's why 1 John talks about how God is light and there is no darkness in Him at all. God is perfect. God is holy. There is no darkness or sin, and that's what that represents, a symbolism. And so you have that darkness that covers the whole land. And then about 3 p.m., Jesus cries out. It says, Father, into your hands, I commit my spirit. And Jesus dies. And then, because of just the culture of the day, because the Sabbath day was coming again, the Sabbath day started Friday night when the first star appeared, which was around about 6, 7 o'clock. And so they had to go through very quickly what happens next. Joseph and Nicodemus, and we see that from the Gospel of John, that Nicodemus is there as well. The Nicodemus, the guy who, John chapter 3, comes to Jesus and starts asking him questions and saying, are you really the one that we've been waiting for? And where we get the famous verse, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. And how the understanding of being born again. And so Joseph, Arimathea, Nicodemus, they bury Jesus' body. They go to Pilate, asking Pilate for Jesus' body. Pilate's kind of confused because, like, wow, Jesus is already dead. And the soldiers confirm that Jesus is dead. They take the body down from the cross, and Joseph and Nicodemus bury. The women, as we saw last week, the women, they see where Jesus' body is buried. And the reason why that's important is because throughout history, for the past 2,000 years, the heirs of some people are thinking, well, the reason that you can't really believe that Jesus really rose from the dead, the women just went to the wrong tomb. That's not true. They saw it. They went to the right tomb because they saw where Jesus' body was buried. And so then they returned home. They prepared spices. If you were here last week, that word spices was spies. No one caught that. That was just my mistake. The women did not go home to return to prepare spies. They went home to prepare spices for the proper burial because they were thinking in their mind, Jesus is dead. Their hopes and dreams of Him being the Messiah was dashed. And they were going to go home, prepare these spices for Jesus' burial. They were going to come back. They couldn't come back on Saturday because it was a Sabbath day, and Luke tells us that they stayed home observing the Sabbath. They were going to come back Sunday morning, early Sunday morning, to prepare and give Jesus the proper burial that He deserves as King. It was interesting when you think about that because the amount of spices that Joseph and Nicodemus used were pretty significant in and of itself, but they wanted to do a far beyond. That's how much they loved Jesus. That's how much they respected Jesus. And so they went home, prepared these spices for a proper burial. The Sabbath day comes and everything is put on hold. Everything is put on hold until Sunday morning. And then early, Early Sunday morning, the women take the spices and they head to the tomb. And as they head to the tomb, this is what they see. The stone rolled away. In fact, if you're following along and you see the first verse, on the first week of the first day of the week, which is our Sunday, very early in the morning, probably, again, we're probably talking about maybe 5:30, 6 o'clock. Who knows how early it was? Maybe they were going because the Sabbath days ended on Saturday night. So they weren't, even if they went at 5:30 in the morning, they weren't breaking any Jewish laws. They were just going to be a hard time seeing in the tomb until the sun came up. And the other Gospels tell us that as they're going to this tomb, what do they expect to see? They expect to see the stone rolled in front of the tomb. Because they're asking this question, they're having this conversation of saying, who's going to help us unroll the stone from the tomb? Because even here you can kind of see it's a giant Flintstone wheel, if you remember the Flintstones and the stones in the cars cut out of a stone. But this is a giant wheel that they had to roll away. It was heavy. In fact, here's a kind of a diagram of a first century tomb. You have the letter B there, which is the stone that rolled in front of the door. You have C, which was a kind of a block that you would put, like you do for when you're changing your car's tires or your car's oil. You put a block underneath so it doesn't roll. So they would keep the stone. It was in a little groove. And so literally what you would have to do to roll it into place is you would have to lift that block out and roll it into place. If you wanted to unroll it, you had to lift the stone up and roll it back into its place to open the door. I mean, this was a group of women who they were having this discussion. We might not be strong enough to lift it. How are we going to get in? And then when they walked in, and you see kind of the red circle there, that's where they would lay the body on the one side. Jewish burial custom of the day, you would wrap the body in strips of cloth like a mummy for about a year. And then after the one-year anniversary, you would go back to that tomb when all the flesh and the organs have decayed, and you would unwrap the body, and you would take the bones, and you would then put it in what's called an ossuary or a box. And then you can kind of see the areas where they're, and then that's where their bones would be until they disintegrated. So that was kind of the Jewish custom of the day. So these women are coming, and they're seeing all of a sudden, they're expecting the stone rolled in front, and all of a sudden they come and say, see, the stone is rolled away. Verse 2, they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Not only did they find the stone rolled away from the tomb, but Jesus' body was gone. And you follow along there in the outline, that's the first point. The woman came to the tomb, found the stone rolled away, and Jesus' body was gone. Now they saw, eyewitness, Jesus died on that cross. They saw, eyewitness, Joseph and Nicodemus preparing the body for burial. They saw Nicodemus and Joseph placing the body into that tomb. They saw them rolling the stone in front of the opening. All of a sudden, they're freaking out now. The body's gone. Who stole the body? All of a sudden, some angels appear. Look at verse 3. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. Verse 4. But while they were wondering about this, suddenly two men, we know that they're angels, appeared. And these men began to tell them, why do you look for the living among the dead? What? Jesus was dead. Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He has done what? He's risen. Oh yeah, remember how he told you that while he was still in Galilee? And then they quote, the Son of Man must be delivered over to the hands of sinners, be crucified, and on the third day, what's going to happen? He will rise again. So the angels are there telling them, listen, don't you get this yet? Just like Jesus said, he is not here. He has risen from the grave. Jesus has risen just like he told you he was going to do that. In fact, sometimes we look at these disciples and we can kind of make fun of them because we, as having these gospels, we're thinking, didn't they understand? How in the world were they so blind? And we'll see that even next week when Jesus appears to some guys on the road to Emmaus. How in the world did they not understand? In fact, in the Gospel of Luke, we see this, that there are three different times where Jesus tells his disciples that this is going to happen, that I'm going to die, that I'm going to be crucified. But on the third day, I am going to rise again. You can see that Luke chapter 9, verses 21 to 22. You can see the asterisk, because those two asterisks represent where Jesus talks about how he will rise again on the third day. The only one, John chapter 9, verse 44, talks about how Jesus is going to, how he's going to die. But all the other times, he talks about he will rise again. And the angels tell them that and say, don't you understand? Didn't you get it? When Jesus was with you, he told you this. Why in the world are you showing up expecting to have Jesus still dead and give him a proper burial? Why are you showing up mourning? You should be showing up expecting to find that. In fact, Luke tells us, and this is Luke chapter 18, verse 34, right after the last one where Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem and says, listen, let me prepare you one more time before we actually get to Jerusalem. Let me explain to you what's going to happen. And even all throughout the upper room, Jesus was preparing. You can see that throughout, especially the Gospel of John, that gives us more detail of what was actually happened there in John chapter 14, 15, and 16. And all of a sudden, after Jesus explains to them, this is what happens. The disciples did not understand any of this. His meaning was hidden from them. And they did not know what he was talking about. And part of it was because they thought, hey, we're heading to Jerusalem. Here he comes, the mighty Messiah. He's going to kick out the Romans. And Jesus over and over and over again was helping them to prepare and say, listen, I've come for so much more than just kicking out the Romans. I've come to deal with a greater enemy, which is sin and death. And the women, verse 8, as soon as the angels said, no, why are you searching for the living among the dead? He's not here. He is risen. He's done this just like he said. Verse 8, Luke tells us that they remember these things. And finally, there was like that light bulb, aha moment came on. It's like, oh, yeah, that's right. Jesus did talk about this. And so then they fly back and tell the disciples there. And that's where we find the disciples' response. All of a sudden they go back. Verse 9, when they come back from the tomb, they turn to the 11. They go back to that upper room where they were celebrating. Actually, they weren't celebrating. Right now they were probably locked themselves in the door. A great song that represents for this is that Don Francisco song. You ever heard of Don Francisco? He was a guy that wrote many songs about about the 70s and 80s. One of his classic ones is He Alive. And in fact, I'll put a link on the Facebook this afternoon that deals with that. That explains the joy and excitement from Peter's perspective of number one, how he started off as afraid to at the end it comes the joy and excitement of he's alive. But the 11 are there, locked themselves in that upper room. And as these women go back to these disciples, the 11, why are there only 11 disciples left? Because Judas had died. But the 11 go and tell the women go and tell the 11 that this is what has happened. We went to the tomb. We expected to see the stone was rolled in front, but the stone was open, and all of a sudden these two men appear and start telling us about how Jesus is alive, that he did just like he said. If you look at verse 11, jump down to verse 11, and you see the disciples' response. They did not believe what the women were saying. In fact, because of the words seemed to them like nonsense, and that understanding was of nonsense is actually a technical term that Luke uses, that when a person is delusional or a person is out of their mind and they're just rambling nonsense, that's the understanding. And so the disciples are looking at these women and they're explaining what has happened. And all of a sudden, the disciples are saying, you've lost your mind. He's dead. We saw it with our own eyes. No one comes back from dying on the cross. Nobody. But eventually, they do believe. And we'll see that here in a moment. It's interesting, and you look at the verses, verse 10 here that we skipped, the verse 10, Luke explains, these are the women that went to the tomb. Usually we think of the first one, Mary Magdalene, but we don't realize and understand there was a whole group of women that went to that tomb that day. In fact, Mary Magdalene, the reason why she followed Jesus is because, well, the Gospels tell us that Jesus drove out about seven demons from her. And the reason why she is called Mary Magdalene is because she, her first name is Mary, and she comes from the area of Magdala. And that's how you distinguish Mary from the mother of Jesus. You had another woman who was Joanna, who is, we from other parts of Scripture, we figure out that that Joanna was the wife of Chuz, who was a high official in the house of King Herod. You had Salome. Matthew 27:56 doesn't call her Salome, but calls her the wife of Zebedee. And if you don't know who Zebedee is, he is the father of James and John, the apostles. And the last one, you have Mary, the mother of James. This is not Mary, the mother of Jesus. But you have the mother of James, referring to there was two apostles named James. You had James, the brother of John, and you had the other James. So James was called the lesser James, historically, and that would be his mom. And in fact, these women, this isn't the first time we've heard these women. These women we saw way back months ago, back in Luke chapter 8. Look at this. After this, Jesus traveled from one town to another village to proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, and also some women who had been cured of evil spirits and diseases. And then it continues, Mary called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had come out. Joanna, the wife of Chuz, the manager of Herod's household. Susanna and many others. These women were helping to support them out of their own means. So as Jesus and the 12 apostles went around proclaiming, as Jesus taught, you had this group of women that came around them to support them. And the same group of women are now there at the tomb when Jesus, on that first Easter Sunday. In fact, according to the Gospel of Luke, and we'll see here that according to the Gospel of Luke, we are not sure how many women were eyewitnesses that first morning. We do not know for sure how many women actually were the first eyewitness and actually heard the angels and actually saw that stone that was removed. We're not sure, because what happens is this. If you look at verse 10, it says, it was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the apostles. And sometimes we think, oh, it was only one or two. There was a group of women that went to that tomb, anticipating giving Jesus that proper burial. We're only given the names of these four. Why? Probably because as Luke is writing the gospel, this gospel account to Theophilus, these are the names that maybe he's familiar with and being like, oh yeah, you can go verify this information that I'm telling you. Just look up Mary Magdalene. Just look up Joanna. Just go talk to Salome. Just go talk to Mary, the mother of James. And they can verify this information and see that this isn't just some made-up myth, that these events actually did happen. And so after the women tell the disciples, hey, this is what happened, you have verse 12, Peter gets up and he runs to the tomb because he's thinking, okay, let me go investigate. In fact, if you could turn to John chapter 20, verses 3 and 9, we realize that it just wasn't Peter. It was Peter and John that got up and ran to the tomb to see for themselves what actually was happening. And in that scene where John chapter 20, verses 3 through 9, you have John the apostle. He gets there and he's ducking in. Peter finally catches up because John was a faster runner than Peter. So John gets there first. Peter catches up. And Peter is the one that walks into the tomb and he sees the burial cloth laying there. Why is the burial cloth lying there where Jesus' body was put? Because Jesus doesn't need it anymore. He's not like Lazarus. Think of Lazarus after 4 days. The famous verse, a couple of famous verses in that scene. Jesus wept is the shortest verse in the Bible. And when Lazarus comes out, it says that he had really bad body odor, B.O. He stunketh, or stinketh is what the King James Version says. And he comes out like a mummy, and you can imagine this scene. You can't walk, so he's kind of probably hopping out of the tomb like that. And Jesus says, go unbind him. Not Jesus, when he walked out, he left his burial clothes behind, signifying to the disciples, and Peter got it, signifying to the disciples, death is dead. Jesus is alive. And that's why, especially in the Gospel of John, as John looks into that tomb and he sees the burial cloth, it says, John says, that he, John, believed. And again, sometimes we beat these apostles up and we're thinking, how did they not see it? We would be the same way. But when they understood what it meant that Jesus was alive, their lives were never the same ever again. They left their homes. They left their families. Some of them took their wives with them. Peter, there's early church tradition that Peter took his wife with them, and they turned the Roman Empire upside down with the gospel of Jesus Christ. But there's an important question that we have to ask, and it is this question. Now, what would have happened if the tomb was not empty and Jesus had not risen from the dead? Now, what would have happened if all of a sudden, let's rewrite the Bible a little bit and say, okay, these women come to the tomb of Jesus because they came to the right tomb because they saw Joseph and Nicodemus bury Jesus' body. What would have happened if they showed up, the Roman soldiers that Pilate put there to guard the tomb was still there, the seal of the Roman Empire was still there? What would have happened if the stone was still in place and they would have gone in and there was Jesus' body still there? Would it make any difference? And the answer is yes. In fact, Paul, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is a whole entire chapter that deals with this resurrection. And where Paul is explaining to the church in Corinth there that if you really want to know that Jesus really did rise from the dead, well, let me explain to you the people that Jesus appeared to. And he lists them off. And he says that there is over 500 people that eyewitness account that Jesus rose from the dead. And what Paul pretty much is saying is that just don't take my word. Go look them up. And go have conversations with them. And they will tell you for themselves that I saw Jesus. I ate with Jesus. Jesus really did rise from the dead. But then Paul asks that question. Well, what happens if Jesus really didn't rise from the dead? And this is what he says. If Christ has not been raised from the dead, then your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, then we are a people most to be pitied. And what Paul pretty much is saying there is this. If Christ is still in that tomb, if you can jump on an airplane today and you can go over to Israel and you can see this is where Jesus' body is laid, if he is dead, then our faith is useless. We're just wasting our time. There's no hope. Live life to the fullest. Because once you die, you're dead. So he says in verse 18 there. Those who have fallen asleep, those who have died in Christ are lost. They're dead. They're gone. There's no promise of the resurrection. There's nothing. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, if it really is, as people say, oh, you just believe in Jesus because that's a crutch to just help you get through life. And Paul's like, really? Have you learned the gospel? Have you read through the gospel of Jesus yet? If you want to be a follower of Jesus, guess what? Your life, it may be even more difficult, which is why Jesus says, count the cost. Make sure this is really what you want to do. We're just wasting our time. Our faith is useless. But then he goes on in verse 20 and says, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. And because of Christ's resurrection, that's what gives us hope. You see, There's a saying in the church, He is risen. He is risen indeed. And when you look at Jesus' death, yes, Jesus' death, it paid the penalty for our sin. Jesus' death paid the penalty for our sin. Jesus had to die. Jesus had to sacrifice his life. Jesus was that perfect lamb, that Passover lamb that had to go upon that cross and had to die. But it's his resurrection. Without the resurrection, we would still be hopeless. It's because of his resurrection that we serve a living God now, that Jesus is alive, that he is seated there at the right hand of God the Father. It's because of his resurrection that we know that our sins have been paid, that we have new life in Christ, that our lives are changed. And that one day, when we take our final breath here on this planet, we will be in the very presence of God. And that one day, when Jesus comes again, there will be this resurrection of the dead because of what happened with Jesus rising from the dead. And we will see that as Jesus comes back, and those ones that believe and trust in Jesus will have these new heavenly bodies, these new earth, these bodies that will never die, never decay. And again, that's what Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. How this physical world needs to be changed into that new physical perfect world that Revelation talks about. The death of Jesus. We have to understand, the death of Jesus is important. But if that's the end of the story, Paul would say, if that's the end, then Jesus was just another ordinary man dying. But it's because of the resurrection that we have hope. It's because of the resurrection that we know that our sins are forgiven. It's because of the resurrection that we know that we have this new life in Christ. And that old sinful life is gone. It's because of the resurrection. And that's what today we get to celebrate in communion. One reason why we kind of restructured our service is because so many times when communion Sundays, we just tack it on the end of the service and we just kind of rush through it because it's like, oh man, it's already past noon, let's get through this type of deal. But instead, the meaningfulness of the communion. As Jesus is there celebrating Passover, Jesus is celebrating, this is what's happening. This is what's going to happen just in a matter of time, that I am going to go to that cross and I am going to pay the penalty of your sin, of my sin. This is my body which is broken for you. This is my blood that is shed for you. This new covenant that the Old Testament talked about. How God's law is no longer going to be written on tablets of stone, but it's going to be written on people's hearts as those who put their faith and trust and believe that God's Spirit gives them a new heart, a new life. And God's Spirit will actually come and now dwell within every single person that believes. And as Paul says, again, in 1 Corinthians, that as we celebrate communion, the reason why it's such a precious time is that we understand this is what Jesus has done. And if you read that chapter in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, there's people that because of the abuse that happened in the church, there's people that died because of they took communion kind of flippantly. And Paul says, don't you understand the seriousness of this? Every time you take communion, you're declaring to the world, this is what we believe. That Jesus went upon that cross. He paid the penalty for my sins, and he's alive. Throughout the church history, there's been these, what we call creeds, or short statements of, kind of summary statements of this is what we believe. And as we prepare our hearts for communion, we are going to declare by using a kind of a modified, I modified the Apostles' Creed. The Apostles' Creed was written in about 3rd century, kind of summary statement. This is what the church believes. Some of the language is a little, I want to say, outdated. So if you grew up in a church where you repeated it, then you'll see that some of the words are changed. But to help us understand, this is what we as followers of Jesus Christ, this is what we as people who take God's word seriously, this is what we believe. And this is what we declare to the world. This is what we believe as followers of Jesus. And so we're going to read together the Apostles' Creed. I'll put the words up there on the screen. But we're going to read together. And you'll see that I believe. This is, again, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, this is what you should be believing, because this is what the Bible teaches. And the reason why they made this summary statement in the third century of this is what the apostles, the reason why it's called the Apostles' Creed, is not because the apostles wrote it, but because it was a summary of this is what the apostles taught, was because there was people who were coming into the gathering of believers who were trying to teach other things. And the church said, no, this is what the apostles taught us, and this is what we believe with all our hearts. And so join with me as we read it together. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, the Creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, was born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, was buried. He descended to the grave. There's one of the changes you may notice. Nowadays, if you pull out our hymnals and you turn to the back in the Apostles' Creed, the word grave, you'll see some people will learn it as hell. It actually is the word Hades, not hell. And when you translate the Greek word Hades, that's what it means, the grave. And so Jesus descended to the grave. He was buried. It continues. On the third day, He rose again from the dead. He ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there He will come to judge the living and the dead. Aren't you anticipating that day? When that trumpet of the archangel will sound. And the reason why is the trumpet is to announce the King is here. And He will come. And He will return. And we will see our Savior face to face. And what a day that will be. And then it continues. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the holy universal body of Christ. Let me explain that one a little bit, because that was another change that I did. Normally it's saying the Holy Catholic, little c, not the big C, Roman Catholic, the little c, which Catholic means universal. Church, well, according to the Bible, that's the body of Christ. And so you believe that there is a group of individuals all around the world that believe that Jesus is their Lord and Savior. That's what you're declaring. That holy, that people set apart unto God. Universal, global is another way of saying that. Body of Christ, the way Paul talks about the body of Christ. Christ is the head, and we are all parts of the body of Christ. So let's start over. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the holy universal body of Christ, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Every time we take communion, that's what we're declaring to the world. This is what we believe. This is what we believe. As the elders prepare themselves, as Wanda and Lisa come, the question that you have to ask yourself is, number one, is that really what you believe? Do you really believe that Jesus is who He said He was? Do you believe with all your heart? Is this not head knowledge? This is belief like you're betting your life upon it. That what Jesus, what we find in the Scriptures here, that when the women went to that tomb, I believe that Jesus is not dead, that He's alive, and I'm anticipating His return. Do you believe that this morning? That He went to that cross. He paid the penalty for your sins, for my sins. that you've come to that place understanding that you are a helpless sinner and that you've come and you say, Lord Jesus, I confess, I admit that I am a sinner, that I have broken your law, that your standard is perfection and I am not perfect. Lord, I repent. I turn. That's what repentance means. I turn. I was heading in this direction away from God. Now I turn and I'm going to walk towards you. I turn from my sin. I believe that you died upon that cross and you rose again 3 days later. And I believe it with all my heart. I give you my life now as that living sacrifice. May every moment of my day, all my thoughts, all the words that I say, the actions that I do, may everything in my life be pleasing and honoring to you.